The Overcoming Life, number 12 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 8th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering in your presence. And now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us now eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to your truth, that we might not just profess faith, but we might live it out and live it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a fairly common syndrome, the Monday morning quarterback. That's the person on Monday morning following the game who has all the answers. Who says, you know, if they just listened to me, we could have won that game. And 9 times out of 10, the Monday morning quarterback is an expert at stating the obvious. They usually say things like, you know, if we had scored more points than the other team, then we would have won that game. They seldom offer anything insightful. They never really offer anything that could give you hope for the future, that could change circumstances. But then, Monday morning quarterbacking is not reserved for sports. We have the same thing in politics. Political analysts who know everything and who say, well, now what they should have done is this. And if they had followed my advice, then we could have passed this legislation. If they just would listen to me. Then we have them in the legal realm. Every news outlet from the left to the right, to the center, to the far left, to the far right, to every oddball group has their analyst who is looking at everything and second-guessing every court decision that comes down, every jury verdict that's handed out. And the one thing that's in common in all of these is that, according to the experts, nobody ever gets it right. The problem is that that same mentality has made its way into the church. We have spiritual experts, spiritual gurus who ensure us, if we'll just listen to them, they will guide us down the path to victorious living. Just listen to me and I can show you the way and I can lead you in how you can take dominion, how you can rise up in authority, how you can live as a real child of the King. Well, excuse me if I don't show the proper amount of enthusiasm for the spiritual expert who is guaranteeing you that they can show you the path to victorious Christian living. But I'm convinced that there's only one person who has ever lived the victorious Christian life, and only one who ever will. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. He's our expert. He's our guide. He's the only one worth listening to, and he's the only one worth following. And this morning, he's going to show us some things about responding to temptation. Our text is found in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 1 and go down through verse 13. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Recognizing that temptation is a universal problem. We all struggle with temptation. If you're here today and you say, well, I really don't struggle with temptation, then you lie about all kinds of stuff. Because we all struggle with it. We don't struggle with the same things in the same areas, but we all struggle to some degree or another. We all are tempted in many ways from various sources, from what we see to what we hear to what we think. We're tempted from without and within. And we are real quick to follow Flip Wilson's lead and say, the devil made me do it. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think anybody in this room has ever met with or dealt with the devil. None of us are that important. He's not everywhere present. As a created being, He's one place at one time. I don't know where He is today, but wherever He is, that's the only place He is. But our Lord did meet Him head on, face to face, in a genuine showdown in the wilderness. And that's what our text is about. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. The devil said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took Him up to show Him the kingdoms of the world. And in a moment of time, the kingdoms of the world were spread out before Him. And He said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The wilderness. It's that barren stretch of land between the inhabited part of Judea and the Dead Sea. It's about 35 miles long and 15 miles across. It's known as the Devastation. Now, before we deal with the temptations themselves, let's deal with some preliminary issues. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, is interested in showing Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. He gives us more insight into the compassionate side of the Lord Jesus and His understanding of people. You'll remember that the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who understands our weakness. We have a high priest who has experienced temptation in all manner, even as we, and yet He was without sin. That's central to understanding Luke's presentation. Now, what is clear in this passage is that the Lord Jesus was tempted. There's no debate about that. Scripture's clear. He was tempted. But now, there are questions. Was He really tempted? Is it a matter that Jesus could have sinned but didn't? Was it really a possibility that He could have? Is that a legitimate option for Him? I mean, yes, He is fully human, but He's also fully divine. He's fully man, but He's also fully God. So, as God, He can't sin. So, could He have sinned and chose not to? Was it not possible for Him to sin? So really, I don't know the answer. Other than to say to you, the Scripture is clear, He was tempted. There was struggle. There was a wrestling with the issues. And regardless of the theoretical question, the end result is the same. He did not sin. Yet on some level, there was a genuine temptation. Familiar to ours, yes. Identical to ours, no. Because you cannot consider his humanity apart from his deity, or his deity apart from his humanity. He was unique. But he was tempted in the same manner, at the same points, through the same means, experiencing the same kind of struggle, yet he did not sin. Different from us, but it doesn't make it any less real. By the way, you and I cannot experience the same temptation. Because for you and I to experience the same temptation, we would have to live under the exact same circumstances, have the same personality, have the same likes, dislikes, desires, and everything, and none of us do. The scripture is clear. He was tempted, and yet he rose above it. And we need to recognize that the kingdom of darkness sent their best man, and he took his best shot, and he failed. That's the issue for us. And in responding to the temptation, our Lord established a pattern for us to follow. Three characteristics of how we overcome. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 4, the overcomer rests and relies solely upon God's gracious provision. Now, this happens right after the baptism of Jesus. You remember, Jesus went down to be baptized by John, and John was hesitant. He didn't want to do it. He said, I need to be baptized by you rather than me baptize you. And Jesus said, you need to do it in order for me to fulfill righteousness. So he agreed to it. And Jesus is baptized, and coming up out of the water, the Spirit comes in the form of a dove descending upon him, and the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All of that has taken place. Luke tells us explicitly in verse 1 that Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. That means he's full up. He is complete. There is no lack. And also that Spirit then led him into the wilderness. So what we read about in the first 13 verses is a divine appointment. This was a showdown. This was no accident. This is no happenstance. He was directly led by the Spirit of God directly into this temptation and into this struggle. Now, I bring that up because somehow we've gotten the idea, we've bought the notion that if you are led by the Spirit of God, there will be no conflict or struggle. Jesus, complete, full up, lacking in no way the presence of the Spirit of God, was directly led into conflict and struggle. We have no assurance in the Word of God that as the people of God, we'll be free from conflict. We'll be free from struggle. In fact, it's the opposite. God is using our experience in training us and equipping us for glory in the life to come. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for a 40-day period of testing. It's not a matter that he was there for 40 days, and finally, at the end of that 40 days, when he was weakened because he hadn't eaten, the devil showed up and began tempting him. Read the text. He went into the wilderness for 40 days of tempting. It was a 40-day struggle. It was a battle all along. He's being tempted the whole time. We're just given insight into the final round of temptation. And the devil comes to him and he says to him, when he's hungry, which, by the way, is one of those great places in Scripture where you have the understatement. After 40 days of not having anything to eat, he was hungry. Oh, really? I bet he was. I have struggles after 40 minutes, but he was 40 days. He's hungry. And the devil comes to him and says, you know, you're really hungry, and since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you take care of your hunger? Why be hungry? You're the Son of God. You have the power. You have the authority. You have the right. You're hungry. You want something to eat. Why don't you take that stone and turn it into bread and take care of your hunger? The temptation in this is whether or not he will use his power on his own behalf. Whether he will use his power and his might to serve his own agenda. There's more involved here than merely satisfying an empty stomach. This is a temptation. This is a temptation to sin. This is a temptation to rebellion, because it is a question of whether Jesus will be faithful to the covenant that he made with God the Father in eternity past. Will he be faithful and obedient to the word of his Father? Will he trust God, or will he take matters into his own hands? It's not just about filling my belly. Jesus responds with Scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. The context is Moses dealing with the children of Israel and God's willingness to provide, and the grace of God in caring for and providing for his people in their wilderness journey. In essence, Jesus said, "You say a man cannot live without bread. But I'm telling you, man cannot live without God and without his provision." We know from Luke's account and the other Gospels as we put them together that Jesus' response was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God." But you need to understand that when Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but the word of God," he's not talking about Scripture in that context. He's not talking about Genesis through Revelation. He's not talking about the words of God given to us in the Scripture. What he's talking about is the life-giving, sustaining word of God that keeps everything going. What he's saying is, you say a man can't live unless he feeds his belly. You're saying a man can't live unless he sustains himself with food. I'm telling you, he can sustain his body and not live unless God says live. And so Jesus is saying, man can't live apart from God, and so I will trust him. In the midst of temptation, in the midst of struggle, that's where we have to stand. I can't live apart from God. I can't live apart from his sustaining presence. Therefore, I choose to trust him. That's Jesus' answer. And that has to be the answer of the one who overcomes. The God who provided manna in the wilderness will provide. The God who brought water from a rock is able and it can be trusted. The God who caused the raven to bring food to the prophet has power sufficient. The God who took the lunch of a peasant boy and fed 5,000 can be trusted. When temptation comes to trust your own ability or to manipulate the circumstances, you stand strong on his mighty arm because he cannot fail. Amen. How do you overcome? How do you overcome when the devil whispers in your ear, "Take care of it yourself. You don't need him. Don't wait on him. You know what you need. You do it." You stand firm and say, "No, I can't live apart from him. He is my life. He is my hope. He is my all." And you rest in, rely upon solely the power and the provision of God. A second temptation, beginning in verse 5. The one who overcomes yields unwaveringly to God's sovereign rule. Now, there are some questions about this temptation. Did the devil somehow take him up on a mountain and give him a view of the kingdoms of the world? Was this just a vision that was laid out before him? I don't know, and it really doesn't matter. Vision makes the most sense to me. He says, in a moment, in an instant, he saw everything. So I tend to think it's a vision. It really doesn't matter. The issue is, again, the temptation that's laid out before him. All the kingdoms of the earth, in all of their glory, in all of their splendor, with all of their power, with all of their authority, it would have been an impressive sight. And then listen to the offer that's made in verse 6. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the devil, Satan, this creature, saying to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, bow to me, worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. Now, there are those who believe the devil is making a legitimate offer. There are those who believe that he actually had that authority, that he had that power, that he had that right. I don't think so. No doubt there are some who, in thinking that he did, would use Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 6 or 1 John 5 and some other passages, or to say, well, Jesus didn't rebuke him for his claim here, so that must mean he has the authority. But when and where did God ever give Satan the keys to the earth? Where did he ever give him dominion of the earth? You're not going to find it in Scripture. Instead, the consistent thing you find in Scripture is the devil is God's devil. And he does God's bidding. He's limited in his power. Do you remember Job? The devil came complaining. And he says, well, he worships you because of the way you protect him. Okay. Then you can do this no further. The devil's on a leash. Well, what about this offer? Well, what do we read in John 8? He's a liar and the father of all lies. He didn't have the right. He didn't have the power to make such an offer. But truth doesn't matter when it comes to the evil one. He has great power and influence. Now, there's no doubt that the tyrants of Jesus' day were firmly in his control. But here was the temptation. The temptation to Jesus was, go some way other than the cross. Take a shortcut. Take an easy route. Do it some other way. Accomplish the will and purpose of God according to another means. That's the temptation. And it would have been a real temptation. How do I know that? Fast forward a couple of years and go with Jesus and his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they entered the garden and the group stopped, and Peter, James, and John went on with him a little bit further. And then he went on behind Peter, James, and John, and he threw himself on the ground and he sweat drops of blood. He was under such stress that the blood vessels in his forehead burst. Blood is streaming out of his system. He's going into shock and he's crying out, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Bow to me and I'll give you everything. Would have been a real temptation. Or when Jesus speaking to the disciples, he said, I have a baptism with which I'm going to be baptized and I'm in great distress until it's accomplished. It would have been a real temptation for him to take a shortcut, to go another way, to avoid the cross. But look at Jesus' response. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Unwavering, exclusive devotion to the Lord God. That's the response of the one who overcomes. Who will we yield to? Trust solely in God's power and gracious provision. Yield unwaveringly to God's sovereign rule. And finally, the overcomer refuses to presume upon the grace of God. And he, the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He takes him to the temple, probably Herod's portico, looking out over the Kidron Valley and 450 feet below the jagged rocks, and calls on him to throw himself off. Quoting scripture, quoting from Psalm 91 and Psalm 92, he just leaves out portions of the scripture. He left out the part about walking in the way of God, the basis for the promise that he quotes. You're the Son of God, prove it. You're the Son of God, prove it in a dramatic fashion, right here in the temple. Do it in a flashy way. People will see it, they'll love it, they'll follow you. Do it in this way. It'll be on the 6 o'clock news. Everybody will know about it. You'll be the talk of the town. Again, it was a call to deny the Father's will and go another way. Jesus again quotes from Scripture, from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, referring back to an incident in Exodus 17. He answered and said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It was back in a day when that scripture was given. Israel was wondering, is God with us or not? Let's test. Let's see. And Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. This is not about calling and trusting and obeying the Lord. It's about forcing God to play according to your rules. And that is to presume upon His grace rather than trust in His grace. And our Lord would have no part of it. Three common areas of temptation: to take matters into your own hands, to compromise to get what you want, and to presume upon God's grace. How do we overcome? By trusting God's gracious provision, no matter what. By refusing to bow to any other god. And by not presuming upon His grace, but resting in the marvelous grace of our God. Every one of us face temptation on a daily basis. How do we overcome? How do we rise above? By trusting and giving ourselves fully to our God and say, this momentary satisfaction is not worth the price of sacrificing my obedience to my God. This moment of relief, this tiny moment of pleasure, is a sorry substitute for the eternal glory that's already mine, according to the promise of my God. And so, no. I stand on the truth of God, and I refuse to bow to any other. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is practical. I'm grateful that you speak to us about everyday things like temptation and struggle. And I'm grateful that the Lord Jesus has traveled this same road. He's experienced these same kinds of temptation. He understands my weakness. He understands my weakness in wanting to yield for a moment of joy, for a sense of relief. But he showed me there is a greater path. There is a way out. There's a way to greater glory. And he's promised grace sufficient to get us there. Lord, I pray that in your mercy and in your grace, in your kindness and love to us, that you would lead us by your Spirit and grant us faith and courage to follow you, that we might walk in obedience and experience the full joy and life that is already ours because of the Lord Jesus. Father, grant us courage to trust you. Grant us patience to wait for your timing. And grant us courage to stand with you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.